For those of you who are new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome to Redemption Church. Would love to meet you after the service. And just hope that you feel a warm welcome being part of this community and visiting today. So we are in a series on the book of Ephesians, and we are finally finishing chapter 3 today. So we've been here for several weeks, and we are just doing two verses today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. It should be short, right? That's not going to be short. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks today. Our hearts are filled with such gratitude. And Jesus, you are unmatched. You are unrivaled. You're uncontested. And Jesus, our aim today is to get caught up in your love, to get caught up in who you are, to have a revelation of your glory, your goodness, your grace, the offer that you extend to each and every one of us, Lord, to come find our identity and purpose in you, being found and adopted as children of God. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be here, ministering to our hearts and our lives. We thank you, God, that in every season that we're in, whether we're in seasons of struggle or trial or strife, we thank you, God, that your heart for your people, your heart for humanity is for the good, that you long to restore and heal, that you long to reveal more of your nature and your character to us. So help us to receive today. We pray for those in our congregation today who are going through what feel like the dark night of the soul, going through tremendous trial and tragedy and difficulty. We particularly lift up Wayne to you today, Lord, in the hospital. And we ask that your mercy would be with him. We thank you, Jesus, that Wayne is now in a better place of stability. But we ask, God, that you would bring him to a place of recovery and restoration. And so may your Spirit minister to him and Mary Jane today, wherever they are. We pray that your grace would be sufficient for them. We thank you, God, that your heart is tender towards them in their difficulty and their trial today. And we thank you, Jesus, that your heart and your intention is to bring about good in the midst of this trial and this adversity that they're facing. I pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, last week, something profound and deeply ironic happened on the world stage. I don't know if you have social media, but it's just been blowing up all over social media. Someone got spotlighted on a Jumbotron, and what was supposed to elicit euphoric joy. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm always entertained when fans at a sporting event see themselves on the Jumbotron, right? It normally takes place this way. They're sitting calmly, and then someone shows them that they're actually on the big screen, and then they just snap, and there's this brief look of panic followed by this frantic waving or striking a pose. Some people even pre-plan what they're going to do if they happen to be on the Jumbotron. Anyone ever been at a sporting event thinking in your mind, if I'm on the big screen, this is what I'm going to do? Anyone here pre-plan your response? It's hilarious and crazy what people will do for just a few seconds of fame. And yet, last week at a Coldplay concert, a couple, for the sake of dignity, have covered their faces. Even though you have probably seen already hundreds of memes of their faces in already just a few days. Anyone know what I'm talking about here? A couple was spotlighted on the Jumbotron at a Coldplay concert, and what was supposed to be a few seconds of fame actually turned into a lifetime of shame for them. The kiss cam at the Coldplay concert, as they were spotlighted, It came into clear focus that the couple weren't actually a couple, but rather co-workers who were having a secret affair. And what was intended to be a sweet homage to love broadcast to the entire watching world actually became an uncomfortable pulling back of the curtain on the deep brokenness of the human condition. There was double shame, actually, at that Coldplay concert, right? not only the shame of being caught in an affair, but also the shame of being found out that you're a Coldplay fan. Too far? It's ironic, because people usually go bananas on the Jumbotron. They don't cover their face and turn around. They don't slither down to the ground out of the frame, hiding in shame. After all, aren't we the generation that is essentially becoming more and more narcissistic, right? We love Jumbotrons. Australian pastor, thinker Mark Sayers writes this in his book, The Vertical Self, that Western culture has lost the values that were clearly tethered to the Christian story. Rather than deriving our sense of well-being from the vertical dimension, meaning our understanding of the nature of God, we've now forged an identity on our own in what he calls the horizontal self. One of the key ingredients in the horizontal self is the character of vanity, i.e. being hot is now a cultural value. Did you know that? Right? If you're hot, like, you've got the stuff. Like that's what people want. Previous generations lauded virtues like integrity, chivalry, responsibility, and respect. Our culture today values physical tangibles. This value is pushed and promoted by countless images we see of airbrushed and photoshopped supermodels or influencers. Good looks, a great body, a captivating life of adventure and leisure are the way to gain cultural approval and social capital. Isn't this the world that we live in? Listen to words of Gen Z blogger Alyssa Nelson. She writes, "The influence of technology and social media trends has drastically changed how we think about and see the world. Of course, there are differences between all generations. Still, the ever-changing trends and values of Gen Z make it incredibly confusing for non-members. One recurring complaint from other generations is that we seem oblivious to is our intense self-infatuation. As Gen Z grew up with many, many media platforms, I've had an Instagram since elementary school and a Snapchat since middle school, not to mention the long list of other platforms we had available back then, Vine, Tumblr, Twitter, Facebook, etc. All of these platforms have one thing in common, a space to put the spotlight on yourself. These apps are meant for us to showcase ourselves in a way we like. We post pictures of ourselves, videos, thoughts we've had, life statuses. This causes us to constantly think about how we portray ourselves. We persistently evaluate the quality of our content, our looks, and our personality. We put more effort into making our profile look more favorable than we put into our actual life. The result, a generation of narcissists." I love the honesty there, right? This is what American psychologist Gene Twenge calls the I love me culture. We are living in the I love me culture. But what happens, like it did last week at the Coldplay concert, when you can't control your own narrative? What happens? What happens when the technology that we use on a daily basis to carefully curate an online profile that showcases only the things that we want others to see about us, only the parts that we want to present for the acclaim and admiration of others, what happens when that same technology blindsides us and the things that we've carefully and skillfully hidden from others are now laid bare in an instant? What happens when you get Coldplayed? In 1 week, this is true, in 1 week, we now have a new term in the online lexicon. Did you know this? Coldplayed, being Coldplayed, can be defined as the act of unintentionally exposed while cheating, especially in public or during major events. To be seen at the wrong place with the wrong person at the wrong time. You were Coldplayed, friends. The term is often used interchangeably with synonyms like gotcha'd, busted, publicly played. Related terms such as snaptured describe situations where someone takes a picture that has significant consequences. And I dare say that all of this is the result of the fallen human condition. It is not a millennial thing. It's not even a Gen Z thing. It's what it actually means to be deeply human. The stuff of life that goes all the way back to that tragic day in the garden, in the book of Genesis. At the center of our struggle, The reason why we post food on our Instagram, the reason why we take 15 selfies of the same pose. Anyone here? Too many selfies of your own phone, in your own phone, and then you suddenly have to carefully pick just the right one to post online? All of it is reduced down to one word, one quest, one appetite. And the word is glory. Glory. Paul concludes his prayer with this word, glory. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This final section of Ephesians 3 is called a doxology. A doxology is a compound word made up of two Greek words, doxa, meaning glory, and logos, meaning a word or a plea or a reason. A doxology is essentially a word of praise. It's our way of assigning glory to something or someone. And so Paul ends his prayer by giving glory and praise to the God of the universe. And I want you to notice what he says. He says, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. To him. To God be the glory, meaning all weight and significance and praise be attributed to God in the life of the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations. This is Paul's final appeal in his prayer. And this is the most significant question for the human heart, because wrapped up in this unfolding of glory is really a question about love, isn't it? Because what you love most will be what you live for. Life can be that simple. I just want to talk about one overarching question today as we close out chapter 3, and in 2 weeks, Ben will lead us into chapter 4. And the question is this: who or what do you glorify most with your life? Who or what do you glorify most with your life? Whose glory are you living for? In the Hebrew, the word glory, literally translated, it's the word kavod in Hebrew, and literally translated, it means fatness, or heaviness, or weightiness. I've put some weight on this year. I've just gained a little bit of glory, okay? It means something that has weight to it, or significance to it, something that you ascribe a lot of value to, what you really esteem, what you deem truly great. What is it that holds the greatest significance or weight in your life? If someone were to carefully watch your habits, your routines, your relationships for 1 month, if your conversations were to be recorded, if your decisions were to be carefully scrutinized, what would that person conclude about what you love most in this life? What would be their conclusion about what you deem most significant, most weighty in your life? Because here's the thing of what it means to be human. Humanity is always ascribing greatness or value to something or someone. We're always going to be giving glory away, attributing significance and worth to something or someone in our life. Case in point, Pokemon cards. Pokemon cards. Should I open it or should I keep it sealed? Anyone know that YouTube channel? No, no one. Two people in the back. This is apparently the most expensive Pokemon card in existence. It's called the Umbreon VMAX. I don't even know what that means. It's ungraded. This card is worth $1,174. Graded at a PSA 10, which means you send off the card to a company that will carefully scrutinize your card to ensure that it's printed perfectly and there's absolutely no blemishes. A PSA 10 of this card is now worth $2,700. It's a printed piece of cardboard that is valued $2,700. Now, before the older generation gets all high and mighty and says things like, see, this younger generation has no sense at all. Look at what they're attributing greatness towards. It's a printed piece of cardboard. I must remind you boomers in this place that the 1952 Topps Mickey Mantle card sold for $12.6 million in 2022. Now, I don't know about you, but that is not Gen Z money. That sounds like boomer money to me, right? $12.6 million. Now, think about this. Animals do not do this, do they? Animals don't overinflate the value of worthless objects. My dog, Froley, his favorite thing in the world to do is to rip up shreds and shred apart cardboard and eat it. Can you imagine if I left an Umbreon VMAX card lying around the house? He would rip it to shreds and digest it. Can you imagine if I left a 1952 Mickey Mantle card that sold for $12.6 million? He would rip it away. He has no idea. He doesn't see the worth in it. We're always giving away glory, aren't we? We're always attributing significance and worth and weight to something or someone in our lives. And the problem with the fallen human condition is that we place too much significance and weight onto things that objectively do not deserve the amount of significance and weight that we're attaching to it. We at times treat temporal things as if they're eternal, and eternal things as if they're temporal. All of this misappropriation of love, this misappropriation of significance, it actually goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to the moment of original sin, where our loves got disordered, where glory got misplaced. Listen to the words of J.R. Vassar in his book, Glory Hunger. He writes, Adam and Eve were the crowning achievement of God's creation. That is a stunning statement when you consider what God made was a warm. Consider what God made was a warm-up. Galaxies, quasar clusters spanning 4 billion light years, stars and constellations, sun, moon, oceans, mountains, and vast canyons, all crescendo in the triune God saying, now let's turn it up a notch and make something in our image. Genesis 1:26. God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Adam and Eve were filled with the breath of God and commanded to have dominion as image bearers, to go into all of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with his image. With this imputed worth and significance that God places upon humanity comes these colossal privileges for Adam and Eve. They were set apart from the rest of God's creation. The psalmist in Psalm 8 picks up on this glory and significance that God imputes onto Adam and Eve. Psalm 8, the psalmist writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Made lower than the heavenly beings, yet crowned with glory and honor. This is who Adam and Eve are. Adam and Eve had these colossal privileges that set them apart from the rest of creation. We read in Genesis 1 and 2 that they had this up-close and personal relationship with God. In Genesis 3:8, at sunset, every sunset, God would visit them in the garden and invite them for a walk in the cool breeze. Can you imagine doing that with God? Adam and Eve were created to walk with God, to find purpose and joy in being with the God of the universe. And as they did this, they would then reflect the glory of God upon creation. I often wonder if this close proximity with God would have made Adam and Eve actually physically radiant, like Moses on the top of Mount Sinai as he talked face to face with God. In Exodus 34, it says that the skin of Moses' face would shine because he was talking with God. He would be reflecting the glory of God onto the people, and they would have to veil his face because the glory shone so brightly. Adam and Eve, not only did they reflect the visible glory of God, but they also reflected his attributes as those who were made in his image. In their state of innocence before the fall, they possessed uncorrupted goodness. The end of Genesis 2 notes that they were naked and not ashamed. They were able to live and love and receive in a selfless way without the fear of exploitation, without insecurity, or without anxiety. In other words, they had nothing to hide and nothing to prove. And as Adam and Eve reflected the glory of God because of their proximity to God, they were then called to represent God to all creation. called by God to exercise authority and dominion. Together, they were called to carry out God's purposes for his creation, to rule as God's viceroys. In Genesis 2:20, God delegates to Adam the responsibility of naming all of the animals in the garden. In the ancient Near East, to name something was to exercise control and authority over it. So by naming the animals, Adam was exercising his God-given rule over creation. And God looks upon Adam and Eve, and he declares them. So he creates all of creation, and then he makes Adam and Eve, and this is what he says. He says, very good. Very good. The God of the cosmos announcing over the totality of their life and being, you are very good. They had the yes of God. God saying to them, I approve of you, I delight in you, I'm thrilled with you, I'm so glad you're here, you belong to me, I'm for you, I'm with you always. And within the first three chapters, then something goes horribly wrong, doesn't it? There's a serpent in the garden who hates God and wants to blaspheme and discredit God, and so he seeks to devour God's crowning work. And so he uses a question to cast doubt in Eve's heart about God's character. He asks the question, did God really say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See, at the center of original sin is not actually the breaking of a moral boundary, if you think about it. At the core of eating the fruit in the garden, it's not really at the core a breach of ethics. Doing something that God told you not to do, and then you did it anyway, and now you're guilty. The core of original sin is the fracturing of relationship. It's the erosion of trust. Satan tempts Eve by suggesting that this good and gracious God, who has given them everything in all creation, is actually withholding. He's holding out. He's holding out on them. He's withholding good from them. He's withholding purpose in their lives. There's a bunch of knowledge of evil. He's like, oh yeah, you've seen a lot of good things, but what about evil things? He's withheld that from your existence. He's kept you ignorant and weak. He says, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. At the core of original sin is actually to have a sense of identity and purpose and power apart from relationship with the God of the universe. At the core of original sin is actually a quest for glory, a glory that Eve could have on her own, apart from the living God who walked in face-to-face relationship with her. An opportunity to not reflect and radiate God's glory upon the earth, but to try to radiate and manifest your own glory. At the heart of this temptation was the pursuit of a life of radical independence from God, a quest for rogue glory, achieving of glory on your own terms. St. Augustine called original sin incurvatus in se, a turning in on oneself. As Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they both turn inward, don't they? Instead of living toward God and one another in self-giving love, they get bent towards themselves, hyper-fixated on their own insecurities. They now find themselves naked and now ashamed of their nakedness. And they try to hide from God, and they hide from each other by sewing fig leaves together to cover over the shame of their nakedness. They cover their faces, and they turn their backs towards the Jumbotron. They slither and slink out of frame. Why? Because of shame. Because of guilt. Because of an inability to radiate and manifest their own goodness and their own glory. And the love that they had with God and with one another that day was vandalized. And it keeps getting vandalized even to this day. Romans 3:23 says it this way, that because of that day, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think we frame too much morality into this verse. It's a verse that we use to convince people that no one's morally perfect. But the context of the chapter of Romans 3 is about the need for righteousness to be restored in our relationship with God. The longing to be able to stand before the God of the universe without guilt, without condemnation, and without shame. And for every single one of us, we're trying to restore what we lost, what our forefathers, our foremothers lost in the garden. The commendation of God. The very good spoken over the totality of our lives and being. The beauty that we were made to reflect. The authority and the rule that we were given to exercise. But to exercise that rule and authority, not out of the place of insecurity and anxiety, but rather out of the place of trust. Notice how all this insecurity and anxiety is exercised after the fall in Genesis 3. God comes to walk with Adam in the garden, walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden at sunset, and they're now nowhere to be found. They're hiding. They're hiding in the bushes. They've sewn fig leaves together, and God calls out, "Where are you?" And when God finally confronts them, they blame each other, don't they? Adam's like, "This woman you put here with me gave me the fruit." Eve says, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." And then God brings them into how this original sin, how this turning in on oneself, this quest for rogue glory is going to spiral all relationships out of control. He curses the livestock. He curses the serpent. He says, "You're going to crawl on your belly." Childbearing and child rearing is going to be severe and painful. The relationship between a husband and wife, a relationship that's supposed to be marked by self-giving love and service, that's going to be now marked by a constant power struggle between husband and wife. And even humanity's attempt towards fruitfulness and productivity is going to be marked by toil and futility. He says, "You're going to work the ground to try to make a name for yourself, and you're going to toil and you're going to produce stuff, but still feel empty on the inside. From dust you came, to dust you shall return." And then notice, after these three curses are pronounced, notice immediately what happens afterwards. We do not pay attention to this. Genesis 3:20, Adam then names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Some of you are like, "What's the big deal about that?" Well, Genesis 2:20, God gives Adam the responsibility to name all the creatures in the garden. And remember, to name something was to exercise control and authority over that thing that you're naming. But notice how in Genesis 1 and 2, the woman is never named. Did you notice that? Adam is not specifically instructed to name the woman. She's created by God, and she's called woman. Notice that when woman is made, she's taken out of the side of Adam. She's not taken out of Adam's feet. She's not taken out of Adam's head. The fundamental relationship between the man and the woman was one of mutuality. As Peter Lombard long ago observed, we must remember that Eve was taken out of Adam's side, not from his head nor his feet. Why? Because Adam was never to rule over the woman or be ruled by her. Rather, she came out of his side. She was to be his helper, his partner. And it's only after the curse is pronounced that Adam then names the woman Eve. Because she would be the mother of all the living. Do you see what's taking place? A power struggle, yes. Adam is now trying to exercise authority over the woman. But in doing so, there's a sense of worth that he's trying to attribute to himself. He's saying, "You belong to me. I own you. I've been called to exercise authority over you." He's trying to gain a sense of worth through power. Do you see that? And for Eve to be the mother of all the living, this sense of worth and significance and glory out of what? What a person can produce. Do you see what's taking place here? Do you see what's going on? It's all a quest for rogue glory. Because of that day in the garden, we all now live east of Eden, and we're doing whatever we can to try to recapture the glory that we lost. And our greatest need is to have that glory that we lost restored to us, renewed in us. Deep down, it's the unnamed ache of every life. We long to have the Father's commendation of the very good spoken over the totality of our life and being, to have his image renewed in us, his greatness reclaimed for us. Listen to what J.R. Vassar says again in Glory Hunger.
He says, this is the legitimate glory hunger we all possess, to be restored to a glorious image and crowned with honor by God. Every glory hunger pain we have for approval, acceptance, or achievement betrays a greater pain that exists in all of us. Our craving to be visible and valuable to people is really a legitimate and primal pang for what we are meant to have with the most ultimate person. Deep down, this is why every little boy will ask their daddy, look at how fast I am. Aren't I fast? This is deep down why every little girl will ask their dad, do you think I'm pretty? It is all a primal ache for that commendation of the very good to be spoken over the totality of our life and being by the most ultimate person. You were made for glory. This is why God made you. And we are trading it away for counterfeits and the accolades and notoriety and the acclaim of people who are just as equally glory deficient as we are. We impute worth and significance to trivial things in hopes that if we possess it, we'll shine before others, don't we? You were made for glory. This is why our fallenness and insecurity, this is why in our fallenness and insecurity, we often embrace hypocrisy. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says to the crowd of people who are enamored by the religious elite, the religious celebrities of his day, who would walk around with a sense of superiority over others because of their morality and strict adherence to the law, Jesus says, don't be like those hypocrites who practice their righteousness for the purpose of being seen and praised by others. Jesus calls this hypocrisy. He equates them to play actors who wear masks to portray other characters in a play. All of this is still an attempt to sew fig leaves together to hide shame, insecurity, and guilt, to slither to the ground out of the sight of the Jumbotron's gaze. This is why we curate our social media pages. It's why we're so afraid of letting others know we're struggling, because we're afraid that if people found out what our unfiltered real self is actually like, we would lose clout with them. The glory that we're so working so hard to achieve would just evaporate in that moment. Jesus knows that our temptation is to see life as a stage and the watching world as our audience. And the truth is that we're all glory deficient. Meryl Streep once said, I say to myself, I don't know how to act, and why does anybody want to look at me on screen anymore? Lots of actors feel that way. What gives you strength is also your weakness, your raging insecurities. Doesn't that sound like glory deficiency there? Megan Fox, I'm very confident in how I project my personality, but in terms of how I look, I'm completely hysterical, insecure, I'm self-loathing, introverted, and neurotic. Beyonce, even Queen Beyonce, right? People see celebrities and they have money and fame, but I'm a human being, I cry, and I get scared, and I get nervous just like everyone else. We all live out that incessant need to be justified, to be able to stand before God and others and know that deep down, we're actually okay. And I want to say, this is why Jesus has come. This is why he came. Listen to what he says in his prayer before he's about to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. Listen to his prayer in John 17. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, listen to what he says at the end of the prayer as he turns his attention to his disciples. In verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Do you see what Jesus is after? What he wants most as he sets his face like flint to go to the cross to die for all of broken humanity, glory deficient humans? What's on his heart for the world? That they would experience the glory that they lost in the garden. The same glory that the eternal incarnate Son of God knows even before the foundation of the world. The glory of being in face-to-face relationship with the God of the universe. Jesus prays that we would be one with God just as he's one with God. The glory of receiving and reflecting God's character, to radiate his glory upon all creation, to have the very good of God ringing out over the totality of our life and being. This is why Jesus has come. In Luke chapter 1, at Jesus' conception, Mary, a virgin who's betrothed to Mary Joseph, finds out she's pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary knows enough basic biology to be perplexed. She's like, well, angel, that's not how the birds and the bees work. And listen to what the angel says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, that word overshadow is supposed to jog our memory back to Genesis 1, where we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the formless earth, where the Spirit of God is taking the chaos of the formless earth and now turning it into cosmos and bringing life and flourishing where there was no life, just void and darkness. He's now bringing life. And now this time in Luke 1, the Holy Spirit is now hovering over, overshadowing Mary's dark and formless womb, bringing about what? New creation. Do you see what this announcement is concerning the birth of Jesus? It's a restoration of Eden. As the Apostle Paul calls him, Jesus is the new Adam who's reconciling all creation back to God, restoring God's glory upon the earth in and through the person of Jesus. Or in the beginning pages of Matthew, for example, where you've got John the Baptist, that crazy guy who eats bugs and bees. He's dressed up like the prophet Elijah with like camel's hair and a belt around his waist. He's calling for the repentance of the sins of Israel, and he's baptizing these people out of Jerusalem in the Jordan. And Jesus comes onto the scene in Matthew chapter 3, and he fully identifies what John is doing. He's like, I'm going to take part in what's going on here. Where have we seen this symbolism before? Of people leaving a city in their bondage and then being delivered through water. This is a picture of the Exodus from Egypt, of God taking bondage people and delivering them through the waters of the Red Sea, and all their oppressors, the source of their bondage, plummeting to their death at the bottom of that sea. And here's Jesus seeing John's reenactment of the Exodus, and he's saying, I'm taking up this story in myself. This story is now about me. And in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus goes to be baptized by John, and he has no confession to make, right? You're supposed to confess your sins before you're baptized, but he's the Holy One of God. And so he goes into the waters, and then as he comes out of the water, something profound happens. The Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains upon Jesus, and then the voice of the Father from heaven confesses who Christ is. He says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The very good of God spoken over the totality of the life of Jesus, over his entire being. Jesus takes up the entire human story. He's the new Adam. He takes up the entire story of Israel. He's God's firstborn chosen son. This is what Matthew is showing us. This is what Luke is showing us. He goes through the waters just like Israel does, fleeing Egypt. And then in Matthew 4, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, just like Israel sojourned in the wilderness for 40 years. And Israel fails in the wilderness and fails to be God's redeemed people upon the earth. But Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, is triumphant. And he returns out of the wilderness with what? Full authority and power to exercise dominion. Do you see this? Matthew 4:23. He comes out of the wilderness, he goes into Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease, every affliction, casting out all demons. He's taking up all of our stories, the story of humanity, the story of Israel, and he's pushing it toward glory again. He's bringing us back to Eden, so to speak. And so the Bible starts in Genesis with a story about a garden and God being in that garden. And then it bookends in Revelation with a picture of now a garden city that has a river flowing from it and the tree of life at the center of it and the very presence of God, so tangible and so bright that there's no need for the sun. This is why he's come. And before he goes to the cross and dies for the sins of humanity, he prays in John 17, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." That last request is so staggering. Jesus is saying that because of the work of his cross, all who believe in him will be brought into relationship with God and have God now as their Father. To know the Father in the same way that Jesus knows the Father. That because of Jesus' faithfulness to restore, redeem, and renew all of humanity's story, we're brought back into relationship with the Father. And the Father loves us with the same commitment and joy with which he loves his own dear eternal Son. This is good news. How the Father feels about Jesus is how he feels about those who are in Jesus. Just like God spoke over his Son at the baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He now speaks this over the totality of our lives for those of us who are found in him. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes this in The Weight of Glory. He writes, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible because of the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so. Amen. Nothing compares to the kind of glory that God bestows upon you in Jesus. He sent his Son to die for you so that you can be lifted from your sin, so that you can be free, so that you can live under the very good of God again. Not a commendation that is earned, but a commendation that is received as a gift through faith, through a relationship of trust. It's back to the garden. In the garden before the fall, Adam doesn't live with anxiety about his worth before God, his usefulness to God. He lives out of a place of trust in what God has said of him. And Jesus has restored the very good of God spoken over the totality of our life, and we receive it the same way Adam did before the fall, through faith, through trust. And Paul prays at the end of his prayer, that it would be out of this restored glory that the church would have its life and being in every generation. That we would find our identity and purpose and well-being out of what Christ has done for us. Do you remember, I'm going to end with this, do you remember Paul's outburst of praise in Ephesians chapter 1? How he pours out his love and adoration and praise for Jesus, the one who is seated at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, the one who has all dominion in this age and in the age to come. Let me remind you of who we are in Jesus as I close. Paul writes this in chapter 1, in bullet points, I put it out. In him, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before God. Amen. In him, we've been redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we've obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If you are in Jesus today, I want to say this clearly, you cannot improve upon this. You have everything you could possibly need. In Christ, God has placed upon you a weight of glory, a weight of significance that is beyond anything out there. And so the call is to receive it by faith today. To put your trust in the character of the Father, and let glorifying the Father be the chief aim of your life. Let me pray for us to that end. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for the ways that you want to encounter us through your word today.
Thank you.
For the ways that you want to reveal the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. For you, for us to just fall into that intersection of the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ. And for us to be overwhelmed by it, subsumed by it, transformed by it. And that we would make it our chief aim to live in it, to receive it, to radiate that love to all that we would, all of our coworkers, our neighbors, the places that we find ourselves. That we would live in the limitless dimensions of your love and to feel the weight of glory that you've placed upon us as a gift. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.